All right. Are you in Luke chapter 9? We're going to be there in just a moment. Hey, Easter last week was wonderful, wasn't it? I want to thank those particularly of you who came way earlier or later than you normally would have to make room at that center service. We didn't have to turn anyone away last week, so that was good. But this Sunday, we're getting back to our study of Luke, and if you were not here, we're going to pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago. Many of you were on spring break that week, and if you weren't here for Aaron's teaching, it was fantastic. She taught us about Jesus' trip up the mountain when he was transfigured in glory, and it was a great teaching. But after we get a glimpse of Jesus' glory, we're going to pick up here today, and the focus is going to shift onto the disciples. And the picture we get of the disciples is, well, it's anything but glorious. I'm curious, if I were to say, make a reference to the Keystone Cops, how many people would understand that? If I were to say the investigation was a Keystone Cops operation, raise your hands. How many? Okay, some of you are familiar with that. I asked our staff, who's relatively young this week, and it was a bunch of blank stares, like, who are the Keystone Cops? Well, let me show you. These are the Keystone Cops. They made an appearance in the early days of filmmaking, 1912 to 1917. And as you can see, they're a bunch of bumbling, completely inept policemen who are just constantly tripping over each other, as you see. And they became kind of the prototype for slapstick comedy over the years. And, well, that's enough of those guys, right? Okay. In our text today, we're going to see the disciples resemble the Keystone Cops in a lot of ways. Just one mistake after another, just constantly tripping over each other. And it's not a pretty picture what we're going to look at. Diane Chen, scholar, she says this, even with the most incredible mountaintop experience, bar none, there's no guarantee of spiritual maturity. Faithlessness, spiritual dullness, self-importance, small-mindedness soon rear their ugly heads again as impediments on the uphill journey of faith. So, are you ready to take a look at this passage? You're like, oh man, this doesn't sound too good. Well, if you're in Luke chapter 9, let's stand to honor the reading of God's word. Picking up again in verse 37 of chapter 9, we read this. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Now, even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion, but Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Now, while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. And then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Have a seat and keep those Bibles open. So, We're going to take a closer look today at the missteps and mistakes of the disciples, but not to see how foolish they are, but to notice our own proclivity to fall into some of the same errors and hopefully avoid them. So are you ready to take a look? The first mistake that they make is simply this: not trusting God. So we just heard the scene. Andy, can you turn me down just a little bit? A father has brought his son to Jesus, and the son's in bad shape, and the pathos is deepened by the fact that this is his only son. This is the third time in Luke's gospel that a child is brought to him, and they say, "This is my only child, dearly loved." Now, he seems to have what we would call epilepsy, but the text makes it clear that this is not just a natural medical condition, but there's a demonic element to this. Now, if you have your Bible open, flip back a page to Luke 9, verse 1, and remember where we were. We saw this a few weeks ago. It says there, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. So we know, looking back, the disciples were both equipped and empowered for just such a situation, but here their efforts are a complete failure. Why? What's going on? Well, Jesus' response to them gives us a little clue, and it's kind of an unsettling response, is it not? Look at verse 41 again. Jesus says, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you?" Now, did any of you wrestle in your home groups this week feeling like, that doesn't sound like the Jesus that I know. That just sounds very loving or kind. What's going on here? Well, if you think it's just Jesus saying, "You no good, utter waste and knucklehead disciples, you know, I'm done with you." That's not really what's going on. The problem is that just as when I talked about the Keystone Cops a little while ago, and some of you were like, "I don't know what that means," there's a reference that Jesus is making here that may go right over our heads, but the early disciples would have recognized it. Jesus is alluding to Moses' words in Deuteronomy 32. Now, in Deuteronomy 31, the people have come out of Egypt through the Exodus, and they're on the verge of going to the promised land, but Moses tells them, "I'm about to die, and I'm not going to be with you much longer." Now, we've been in Luke chapter 9. Does that sound familiar? Jesus has just been telling his disciples, "I'm about to die," right? So there's a one connection there. But in Deuteronomy 32, Moses is repeatedly contrasting the faithfulness of God with the faithlessness of God's people, Israel. And so here's just a little clip from Deuteronomy 32. Moses says, "I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he." And then Moses shifts to talk about the people. "They are corrupt and not his children. To their shame, they are a warped and crooked or perverse generation." Does that sound familiar? "Is this the way you repay the Lord, you foolish and unwise people?" And Moses continues to recount in that chapter the ways that God has showed up again and again, proving to his people his goodness, his love for them, and yet the ways that the people of Israel have continued to turn their backs and not trust in God's good, righteous authority. So, when Jesus says to his disciples, "You unbelieving and perverse generation," he's not just lambasting them. He's saying to them, "You're repeating the pattern of your ancestors. Don't fall into that. Though you've been given every evidence and resource you need, you still aren't trusting God." Now, friends, if we're honest in here, all too often we make the same mistake, don't we? In our efforts to live a holy life and to resist temptation, we rely on our own willpower and strength, and then we wonder why we repeatedly fail and fall into the same sins again and again. We try to serve the Lord in various ways, but we neglect to bathe our work in prayer, and then we wonder why we don't see any spiritual fruit from our labor. We long to see relationships healed in our lives, and yet for all the wisdom that we receive from podcasts and therapists and the like, we wonder why we continue to fall into the same relational ruts and patterns. Jesus wants his disciples, he wants us to understand that success in the Christian life cannot happen without trusting God to do what only he can do. Listen, growing in spiritual maturity does not mean that we will need God less over time. It means that we will realize more and more how much we need God every day, every moment. So I want to give us time just to pause. I'm going to do this periodically in a teaching today. Just to bow our heads and say, Lord, have mercy on me. Help me to trust you. Now, thankfully, Jesus is not limited by our weakness, his students' weaknesses. He heals the boy, and in Luke's characteristic fashion, he notes that the response to the work of Jesus, those who witnessed the healing, was that they were amazed at the greatness of God. And if you're here today and you haven't known so much about Jesus, you need to see this, that there's something about the work and the person of Jesus that goes beyond mere teacher, moral role model. And in Jesus, we see God himself in action. Now, this leads us to the second big mistake that the disciples make, though. The first is not trusting God. The second is not understanding the nature of Jesus' ministry. Look at verse 43 with me. It says, while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, if you want to understand the person and work of Jesus, you need to see the connection between his greatness and his suffering. That is, that he came precisely not just to teach and to heal, but to die. Now, consider how you and I often think about greatness. We connect it to things like fame and power, to success and wealth and the like. But Jesus, when we look at him, we know that he was born in poverty. He was raised in obscurity. He never traveled widely. He had no formal education. He never wrote a book or a song or hosted a podcast. He never founded a company, never commanded an army. He never accumulated any land or any wealth. And yet, he is acclaimed and worshiped all over the world to this day, as we heard earlier, from Tokyo all the way around to Honolulu. All over the world, people are worshiping this Jesus. Why? Not just because he healed people and taught profound wisdom. It's because he was willing to condescend from the highest of heights to the lowest depths, to endure so much on our behalf. So it's no wonder that the Apostle John in his gospel constantly refers to the cross, the excruciating death of Jesus, as the hour of his glory. This is where we see Christ's glory the clearest. But the disciples, they fail to get it. Look at verse 45 again. John, Luke, in just kind of a staccato way, rattles off. They did not understand what it meant. It was hidden from them. They did not grasp it. They were afraid to ask him about it. It's like Keystone Cops, right? They're just tripping all over themselves. But we often fail in the same ways, do we not? We want the joy and peace and hope that Jesus holds out, but at the same time, we want to avoid the cross ourselves. We like to hear his promises and his invitation, come to me, I'll give you rest. We love the assurances of pardon from sin, and yet we turn away from the call to come and die with him. Yes, the cross is central to the ministry of Jesus, but it must also be the center of our commitment to him. So again, can we just pause and quiet yourself and pray, Lord, have mercy. Save me from the pursuit of comfort and convenience and ease. Let us be united with you in your death, so that we might be united with you in your resurrection. Now, unsurprisingly, when we fail to understand the mission of Jesus, we also often fail to understand our own calling, our own mission. So right away, we see their next failure, which is confusion over what constitutes greatness. Now, this is just striking, right? It's like whiplash. We hear Jesus saying, I'm about to be handed over to my enemies. I'm going to die. And then the next sentence is like they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Like, whack. Don't they see the discordance in that? I love Philip Ryken. He said, trying to determine the greatest disciple was a bit like trying to find the world's tallest pygmy. Now, you might be able to do it, but it would hardly matter, right? And they are showing themselves to be spiritual pygmies. But listen to this. Notice how kind Jesus is here. He doesn't lay down the hammer with, you morons, don't you see how unimpressive you are? Instead, he is the master of the subtle rebuke. He brings a child to stand next to him and says, whoever welcomes this little child, you can almost see him getting down on his knee, welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. In other words, children were not thought of as that important in their society. And so whoever welcomed the least of these is like welcoming God himself. Do you understand how shocking this would have been to them? It would have been like a bunch of business executives sitting around in a meeting, kind of trying to one-up each other about, oh, well, this is what I made this quarter, and this is how many people I have working under me, and, you know, guess who I met last week, and my work as a celebrity. And then the CEO notices a night janitor crossing on, trying to make himself scarce on the other side, but beckons him over, and the night janitor, he says, here, sit at the head of the table. And then the CEO says to the VPs, if you really want to understand what makes this company successful, you need to learn to pay attention to people who see what we often ignore. And all of a sudden, the one-upsmanship just silenced, right? That's the picture here. Jesus completely inverts the values of the world. He turns the measuring rod of greatness on its head. He says, friends, you think life is like a high jump competition, and you're just trying to soar higher and higher. In actuality, life is more like a limbo competition. How low can you go? Now, the same confusion the disciples had often still prevails in the church, does it not? We're impressed by the wrong things so often. We measure ourselves and others by achievements that the world values. We laud the amazing musician, the athlete, the speaker, the author, the business person. We want to be like them. We want to be near them. Maybe they'll rub off a little bit on us. And yet we can completely miss the humble, self-sacrificial folks all around us who are modeling their lives on the upside-down kingdom of God. So again, will you just bow your head for a moment and say, Lord, have mercy. Save us from these errors, Lord. Help us to see like you do. help us to value things the way you do. Well, the last failure we're going to look at today is a serious one that has continued to plague the church through the ages, and that is they're fighting the wrong enemy. Look at verse 49 again. Here's John, who's later known as the Apostle of Love. And he says, "Master, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us. He's not in our circle. He's not in our group." Oh, you think Jesus was thinking right then? So ironic, of course, that they were ready to come down on someone who, in the name of Jesus, has been doing the very thing that they had shown themselves incapable of doing, of driving out the demon. Could there have been a little jealousy involved, maybe? But Jesus gives them a direct order. He says, "Stop it. Don't do that. Don't go there. Don't mistake your teammates for enemies." But this happens all too often. You know the story of Pat Tillman. Pat Tillman was an NFL player in the late 90s, early 2000s. He was good at football. He was making lots of money. And then 9/11 came around, and he quit football to sign up for the Army to enlist. And within 2 years, he had died in Afghanistan. And originally, the military came out and claimed that he had died in an enemy ambush, but eventually the truth came out that it was actually a case of friendly fire due to misidentification in a chaotic moment. Now, any death in war is tragic, right? But how tragic, how much more tragic to learn that the loss was inflicted by soldiers on the same team. Too often, Christians get confused about the nature of the battle we're in, and we turn on people who are our brothers and sisters who are aligned with Jesus also. And friends, this causes great injury to the name of Christ in the world and deep wounds in the lives of those who are brothers and sisters in the faith. I would not ask for a raise of hands to see who's been deeply wounded by other Christians. Too many hands would go up. We are in a battle, but let me remind you, it is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the authorities of spiritual authorities in this dark world. Let's avoid this mistake of trying to compete with other churches or other Christians that are not doing things the way that we think they should be doing them. They're not our servants. They're servants of another master, of Jesus, and he will be the judge of us all. So let's step out of that role. So can we just pause one more time, just bow our heads, and let's pray again. Lord, have mercy. We're sorry for doing the same things. Unify your people. Okay. We've looked at a lot of ugly mistakes this morning. They're a serious matter, but after so much bad stuff, are you ready for a little good news this morning? I know I am. The good news is that Jesus is patient and gracious with disciples who are unbelieving, dim-witted, swollen with pride, and narrow-minded. Do you remember Jesus' question at the beginning that we looked at when he said, "How long am I to put up with you?" Well, the answer seems to be, as long as it takes. Next week, we're going to start in on a new section of Luke's gospel. And we're going to see that Jesus sets his face towards the cross, towards Jerusalem. And for the next 10 chapters or so, he's just going to keep teaching these disciples what it means to be his followers. You know, he could have written them off and just said, "You know, I'm done with you guys. I'm going to get 12 new guys, or I'm just going to do it myself from here on out. But he doesn't do that. And isn't that good news for us who just mistake after mistake? We're all Keystone Cops disciples. But that's why this table is so important. We come to this table and we remember that Jesus came for people just like us. There are people in this room today who are coming with a lot of guilt and shame over mistakes that you've made even this week. And you think, I'm not sure I belong in a place like this. Friends, you belong here. We are all Keystone Cops disciples. But let me remind you again. The body of Christ given for you. And the blood of Christ shed for you. As often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so I want to invite you again, as you make your way up to the table today, to confess your mistakes, your failings. And then if you've submitted your life to him, if you're a disciple of Jesus, know that he welcomes you to this table, not just to be reminded of your sin again, but to be reminded of the wealth of his forgiveness. And when we come to this table, we don't just look at mere symbols that remind us of his death. It's a meal to, it's a time to commune with Christ and to receive strength that we're going to need this week to live out the gospel in front of a world who desperately needs to see the love and grace of God. So prayer teams are going to be available, as they always are, on the right and left. Maybe you need them to pray for something specific for you today. But let's bow our heads, confess our sins, and then come and worship at Christ's table, remembering that he is a great Savior for sinners like us. Amen? Amen. Let's come and worship.